If you were asked just to associate a word with the name Honda, a lot of you might think car or lawnmower. If I heard it, I would say motorcycles right away. And none of us would be wrong. It's all a good association, right? And I just say motorcycle because I love them. I grew up with motorcycles. That's the first thing my mind goes to. And if you were asked, if someone was to come and ask all of us too, you know, if they said, what do you think of when you hear the word Yamaha? Some would say a guitar or a keyboard or speakers. And once again, I'd say motorcycles. That's what I think. And neither one of us would be wrong, but I'll tell you what would be again, to be revealed to me, it's that you guys need to start riding motorcycles if you're answering differently, so that you could just see the association that needs to be made with those words. Now, of course, I'm just joking around, but the fact of the matter is we all tend to have something that sticks out to us more when it comes to these particular companies. Now, I don't think anyone in here would have said robots when you hear Honda or Yamaha. But Honda and Yamaha are major players when it comes to the development and the advancement of robotics. And the point being, robotics are just an overlooked area when it comes to these companies and what you associate them with. And yet they have stamped out a name for themselves in this field. And once you take a look at how they stand out in this area, you might just stand back in amazement. A Yamaha has a robot that can ride a sports bike, and they were able to have this robot riding at speeds of 60 miles an hour in a straight line. And that was about, 4 years ago. Now they've been able to advance this robot so that it can race around a MotoGP track in about a 30-second less lap time than Valentino Rossi. If you watch MotoGP, then Valentino Rossi is a name that sticks out. So to get a robot to cruise around a track like that is just phenomenal. Honda has a humanoid robot named Osimo, which can shake your hand and walk up and down stairs, dance, and even pour you a drink of water and bring it over to you. Now, these lesser known and sometimes overlooked aspects of these companies really are massive components within these corporations. And when we pause and take a look at what they've accomplished in robotics, it enlarges our view of these companies. And it even can help up our awe factor in light of like what they've been able to achieve. Well, when it comes to God and his redemption of humanity, when we pause to look upon the ways in which he glorifies and honors his name, I think it's safe to say that sometimes we can forget about some of the ways that the Lord has stamped out and glorified his name through his acts of redemption. And so tonight we're just going to turn our attention to Exodus 14 so that we might see the glory and the honor of the Lord's name through his redemption of Israel as he brings his people through the midst of the Red Sea. Now, some of the ways in which God glorifies his name through this event might actually surprise you, but I can assure you that every single facet that God puts on display through this event, it brings honor and it brings glory to his name. And every single facet of God's character should enlarge our view of who he is. When we see those attributes in light of what they are in truth and how he puts them on display, it should cause our awe factor just to go up and bring us to a place of deep and abiding worship before the Lord. And so we're going to focus the bulk of our time in upon verses 21 through 31, but I want us to back up just a little bit and then we can get some context and move forward. So Exodus 14, starting in verse 13, the scripture reads, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever.'" Israel was hedged in with Egypt behind them and the sea before them and no place to turn. And he says, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have regained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The text makes clear that God is going to honor and glorify his name through what he's about to do. And the highlighted things for us in the text that come to surface are really quite intriguing. And one of them is a more often overlooked or lesser thought upon aspect of God's glory when it comes to his redemption, and that is his act of judgment. His acts of judgment in and through his accomplishment of our redemption. Now, God's judgment is not the only thing that is noted for us in this account. What's also noted is the glory of God through his accomplishment of the impossible, the glory he receives through his deliverance of grace. But the glory that God receives through the destruction of the wicked is not something that we often think about or even like to think about for that matter, but I think you will see that all of God's acts serve to glorify his name, and when we see them in their proper light, it will drive us to worship. Now, I want us to take a look at all three of these areas this evening: God's glory in accomplishing the impossible, God's glory in graciously delivering sinners, and God's glory in judgment, because all three of them are highlighted right here in this text. But it's worthwhile just soaking in the rest of the context before we move forward. We pick up in verse 19. It says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now, you remember, we mentioned even on Sunday how the angel of the Lord is actually a theophany, which is to say a physical manifestation or appearance of God himself. And we also deduced from the New Testament that once Jesus showed up in the flesh, Scripture no longer makes mention of the angel of the Lord. Yeah, there's mentions of an angel or angels, but not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, I believe, is not just a mere theophany, but more specifically, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. We also, at least for our means tonight, we should go on to point out Jesus clearly goes on to identify himself with this unique Old Testament physical manifestation of God, where he speaks to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You'll recall it's from the burning bush that God revealed his divine and personal name to Moses, the great I am, the eternal, self-sufficient, and self-existing one. I am that I am. And there in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, very clearly we are told that the one who is in the bush is the angel of the Lord. Exodus 3 verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, a fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It is this one, the angel of the Lord who was in the bush, who said, I am, that Jesus takes claim to. Now, this is an important for us to note, because even though the Israelites didn't fully understand that the great I am was indeed Jesus, it was Jesus who was nonetheless progressively revealing himself to them. It was the Lord revealing himself to them. It was Jesus who was securing for them the impossible. It was Jesus who was delivering them out of bondage into his glorious liberty. And it was Jesus who was judging the unrepentant and hard of heart. Now, we'll just pick up here in verse 21, and we're going to see the glory of God accomplishing the impossible. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Now, some have pointed to the strong east wind as a means of explaining away the supernatural with just some coincidental timing. You know, God brought the wind at the right time, and this is what caused them to be able to pass over. They say it was some seasonal winds, and the wind happened upon a shallow body of water. Now, listen. What is clear from the text that we read is that there was wind. There was obviously wind that was there. We're even told it was a strong wind that was involved with this miracle, with this deliverance. But there's no way to explain what happened apart from a miracle. Right? God's ability to accomplish the impossible in and through his deliverance. It wasn't just a coinciding with some seasonal winds. It was God's divine, miraculous, powerful intervention. And that is clear just based on what the text is saying. Now, I say this because liberal scholars attempt to naturalize every single plague and every single miracle that occurred in the Exodus account. And they would theorize that one of the smaller, shallower lakes that lies upon the isthmus of the Suez actually makes a better candidate for the Red Sea, or they would say the Reed Sea crossing. The Hebrew translation of the word Red Sea is Yam Suf, and so they would try to say, well, Suf is related to Suf, the Egyptian word Suf, which means reed, so it's really Sea of Reeds. And really, that's just some horrible hermeneutics. If you look up Suf, you can see one of the ways it's translated is ending. And since it was the Red Sea was the southernmost boundary of the Promised Land, it's the Sea of Ending, which is the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba was called the Red Sea at that time, and a pretty easy reason to know why it gets translated, or it was called Yam Suf, but it gets later called the Red Sea by the time the Septuagint is being translated. Why? Because the Edomites, and Edom means red, they dwell in that area. So as those scholars are translating the Septuagint, Yam Suf, they know that the Edomites are there, and that's called the Red Sea at that time. And that's why we know they're crossing the Red Sea. It's the Gulf of Aqaba. And they even try to normalize this strong wind in an effort to remove the miraculous and the impossible from this sea party. Now, I've even watched on YouTube, like, a very unconventional experiment with a leaf blower to create some sort of mock-up demonstration to prove their point. And so they set it down with the wind, and all you see is pushing the water back. And so the wind set down, and they were saying it can displace about 10 feet deep of water. And then it would cause this natural land bridge to appear. Well, let me just state a few of the glaring problems, right, with this theory. One, wind set down is incapable of creating a passageway, like the text says. You know, they were able to move a little bit of something back, but to create a passageway is something altogether different through the Red Sea. which would create, we're told, a wall of water on both sides, on the right and the left. And the Israelites were able to pass through, only skimming water or blowing it off the top of a very high, maybe a very high spot, and then maybe on both sides it just has something on top. Even to do that, it would take massive hurricane force winds to do. If there was like a raised land area and it could blow that on down. Now, the Bible does say there was a strong wind, but that does not mean it was hurricane force winds. And then if it was, then I guess the real miracle would have been this hurricane force wind is happening and all of Israel is able to just cruise along just fine with a hurricane going on, right? Without losing anyone in the process or anything in the process. Well, the wind was strong, but it wasn't strong enough to part waters naturally or push water back. Listen, the National Weather Service issues wind advisories when there's sustained winds over 30 miles an hour. And if you were anywhere yesterday in Albuquerque, you experienced some strong winds, even over 30 miles an hour. It's strong, but you can still even walk around, right? I've had I don't know that I would call it a privilege, but my wife and I have gone through a hurricane, and it's pretty crazy being in a hurricane and the amount of stuff that it can move. Additionally, suppose the Israelites really only crossed just a shallow body of water, which they didn't, obviously. Then we'd have to say, well, the miracle in that case is that the entire Egyptian army drowned in a shallow body of water, right? That seems unlikely, too. The whole idea of Israelites crossing a shallow body of water is preposterous. And the more that liberal scholars try to attempt to do away with God's victory over the impossible, the more they do that, the more problems they create for themselves. God just did a miracle. If he can create the universe, he can part the Red Seas. The real crossing site involved a real God-sized miracle where a massive body of water of impossible proportions was supernaturally divided, splitting the waters and causing them to be giant walls on their right and on their left, just as the text says in verse 22. The waters were a wall to them. That's what we're told. And that word wall is used 133 times in the Old Testament, and most often it's used of the outer wall of a fortified city. We're talking a massive wall. Deuteronomy 3, verse 5. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 20, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? The same word. The waters that the Israelites passed through, they were indeed very deep, so much so that the Bible describes the walls of water in terms of towering, fortified city walls. At least that is what the Hebrew reader would be thinking when they read this passage. That's what they would be thinking. There's no way you read through this text and go, oh, I guess they must have crossed some shallow body of water. No way. They passed through something massive. You should also know, as some scholars, I think as looking at it, they would rightly be able to say that this small two-letter preposition by that we see in verse 21, that you can translate that rightly as with. You can translate that preposition as with, since this Hebrew preposition can only be determined by its context. And they would argue, and I think make a really good argument to say that the sea was not parted by the wind. It's just that when God parted the sea, wind was accompanied with that action as well. Either way, what's absolutely clear from the text is that the parting was supernatural, and I believe the role of the wind what it played primarily was not for the parting of the Red Sea, rather just in assisting in drying the seabed floor, aiding in the formation of a crust for the Israelites to move across quickly. For the text says that the Israelites crossed on dry ground. Miraculously, God's just drying it up, and then they're blowing through. I mean, maybe it's just even so they got some wind circulation and ventilation going on in there. I don't know, but he brought the strong wind and it came there. But miraculously, God parted the sea. They passed through. And I would propose that the Bible indicates, I mean, if you start taking in all the geographic indicators that are given throughout Scripture, that that body of water that the Scriptures refer to as Yom Suf, or the Red Sea, is connected to the Gulf of Aqaba today, which is on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, between the Sinai Peninsula and Saudi Arabia, that body of water there. And I also believe that the Israelites, the most likely crossing spot is almost halfway down at a location called Nuwebe Beach. You can, if you want later on, go on to Google Maps. You can zoom in and you can find it. And it would have been a perfectly plausible location. In fact, I think that there's textual indicators elsewhere that we don't have time to go through that would say that's the most likely location. Now, you should know that the depth of water at this site is over 2,000 feet deep. Massive, massive wall of water. Huge. And the expanse at which God cleared this passageway through the deep was probably not just a little narrow passing, like as wide as this room. We're talking a couple miles wide separating the waters. It would have been an enormous miracle. God unquestionably accomplished the impossible the day he delivered the Israelites. No Israelite could have accomplished what God accomplished that day. Not even all of Israel, all together, working as hard as they could have pulled that off. On the day that God delivered Israel, God was physically manifested in the cloud, and God, in his infinite power, accomplished the impossible, redeeming his people unto himself. What took place at the Red Sea that day was only a glimpse of the massive miracle that God would perform on the cross. There upon the cross and through his resurrection, God came manifest in the flesh. And he miraculously accomplished our redemption. He was the one who carved out the singular path of redemption for you and for me through his own death. And he made a way that led to resurrected life on the other side. And this is the path that is completely impossible for man to achieve on his own. But God came down and he did it for us. He did it for us. The passage through the waters that night was a passageway of death. The waters could have come crushing down upon them at any moment. In fact, those waters, those very same waters, did come crushing down upon all the Egyptians. If it wasn't for the fact that God himself had touched those waters of judgment, with the power of his might and his outstretched arm, there's no way that Israel could have been saved and identified with God himself and brought into covenant relationship with him. If it wasn't for God intervening, if it wasn't for him parting away, and now that they belong to him, because Israel had belongs to him, he has ownership of them, they had partaken of Passover and he was leading them out, they could pass through this corridor of death unscathed and enter into life on the other side, secured for them by whom? God himself. And the Apostle Paul sees all of these very real events as pointing us forward to Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, very clearly sees these things pointing us forward to Jesus. What took place 1,500 years before the incarnation was intended to be a picture of what Christ would secure for us. He's so good. It's just one of the many ways that God affirms the authority, the authenticity, and the inerrancy of his own word. It's trustworthy. These things aren't made up. He worked out real historic events in and through Israel in such a way that it would point, it should have pointed Israel to her Messiah. They still missed out. But there's a remnant. There's a small remnant of Jews today and Gentiles today that can look and they go, oh, the veil is removed in Christ. And you look back at the Old Testament, you go, wow, Jesus is everywhere. The Israelites passed through the waters of death and were then spiritually found in a place of new life that God had provided them as a people that were delivered through the means of their divinely appointed mediator, Moses. And so too, when it comes to Christ, we are, and those of us that are now found in him, because Christ literally passed through death for us, now we can have real, new, spiritual life in him, inside the one who has mediated a new and better covenant for us through his blood. And this is what baptism is a picture of. Baptism is just a public way whereby God commands us to be identified with him. It's not that baptism saves us in any way. It's just a means of obedience so that we can publicly acknowledge on our part the importance of that which Christ has secured for us publicly. He was publicly crucified. He was publicly buried. And he rose again, publicly. And so we're to identify with him that way. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, when we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And look, we're getting ready to have a baptism up in the Hamas in June. If you have not been baptized since surrendering your life to Christ, since being born again, I would encourage you, sign up, be baptized. It doesn't save you, but Christ commands that of us, and you want to make that public declaration, and I'll tell you what, it's an encouragement to everyone around when we get to witness that. In light of God accomplishing the impossible, verse 22 highlights that God delivers this glorious accomplishment to those that are undeserving, out of his grace and his unending mercy. Verse 22 says, so the children of Israel went into the sea. That is really quite an amazing statement. This is the same group of people who were crying out against God and complaining to Moses after witnessing all that God had done for them in Egypt. It's that group of people. They go in, and they pass through safe, free, clear. They're not deserving of it. They didn't earn it. God gives it to them via grace. And verse 10 of Exodus 14, it says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Dude, there's about to be a massive deliverance here. And all they could do is just complain. God's redemptive act truly is an act of sheer grace. And I'm thankful. You know what? I've had doubting moments. Oh, God, you know, I don't complain, moan. God's good. The Israelites, they don't deserve to be rescued. There was sin, there was rebellion in their hearts too, and yet God in his grace delivers undeserving people. Isn't that good news? He delivers undeserving people. What a tremendous reality, because I look at myself, any of us, we're looking at ourselves honestly. You and I know, I don't deserve redemption. I don't deserve it. I know I can never earn it on my own. Thanks be to God, he freely, freely redeems anyone who turns to him by faith. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So when anyone turns and calls upon him, they'll be saved. And the beautiful thing is he doesn't leave us in our sinful state either. You know, as soon as the Israelites get to the other side, God begins dealing with his people, disciplining them in love and shaping them through his means of grace. It is that way for all of us who come to Christ too. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, right? That would be an impossible and a fruitless endeavor. All you need to do is recognize that you're empty, recognize that you're undeserving, recognize that you have sinned against God. You're a sinner. And then turn to him and say, God, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your mercies. I need what you've done for me in Christ. And guess what? He's provided a way of escape for you. You turn to him by grace through faith, and then you walk with him by faith. And as you walk with him by faith, he begins to change you along the way. You're not going to stay the same. He's going to change you. You become his child, and now that you're his child and you're under his care, well, he's going to discipline you in a way when you were not his child. I got responsibility over my children, and I intervene, and I discipline them, and I deal with them in ways that I do not with any other kids. They're under my care. You turn to the Lord and you come into the family. You're now under his care. Well, he's going to discipline you when things are out of order. And that's a good thing. He begins shaping us and moving us into the image of his son. Now, God is glorified and he's honored in the way his grace is demonstrated through redemption. But he's also honored and glorified through his act of judgment as well. For he gains honor over all those who attempt to cross on their own against those who cross with a rebellious heart in the power and the might of their own strength. So we pick up in verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. God glorifying himself through judgment is not something that we often think about, But it is a reality that the scriptures clearly speak of. And when we think of Jesus, we typically think of him as saving people, rescuing and saving the lost. But the Bible also teaches us very clearly that it is Jesus who will judge all of humanity. He will judge everyone. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now listen, you need to recognize that God's judgment is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely perfect. And we should recognize that the same God who appeared to Moses in the bush is the same God who revealed himself to Pharaoh as well. Same God. And it was this God who sent Moses to Pharaoh, asking him to repent. And God, in his mercy, reached out to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt for that matter, right? We're even told a mixed multitude left with the Israelites. Isn't that interesting? Some Egyptians. There was a remnant of Egyptians that did respond and went with them. And yes, the Bible is absolutely clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's also clear throughout the entire account that Pharaoh's own free will was involved in his heart being hardened as well. God was shoring up what was already in there. God never once violated Pharaoh's opportunity to repent and respond. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the rebellion that was there, and God was going to shore it up too and make deliverance come about. And just because God judges and destroys men in wickedness does not mean that God is sadistic and delights in the death of the wicked. We mentioned Ezekiel. It's worth mentioning Ezekiel 33:11. In Ezekiel 33:11, the scripture says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Again, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire. It's also worth noting at this point that Pharaoh and the Egyptian army's ultimate destruction came about as they attempted to march through this supernatural passage that God opened up by his own power and strength. They're trying to do it in their own power and might without ever turning to the Lord in faith. They think they'll be able to pass through just fine without ever having turned to the Lord, the one who opened up the way. And because of the supernatural and infinite weight of all that God had actually accomplished and their unwillingness to turn to him, that weight came crushing down upon them. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he became a man and he accomplished in his own infinite power what you and I could never accomplish. Not only did he fulfill every single righteous requirement of the law perfectly, never sinning once in thought, word, or deed, ever, always submitting himself to the Father perfectly, so much so that he could say, "I only do those things," or "I always do those things that please the Father." Not only did he do that, but he took on our actual punishment for sin while he was on the cross. The very wrath of God was poured out upon him while he was on the cross. You need to understand that, brothers and sisters. the most painful reality of the cross was not having nails go through his hands and feet and hanging there to the point of asphyxiation. The most painful and most difficult part of enduring the cross was the fact that the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he lapped up what you and I could never pay for. What would take an eternity in hell for you and I to pay for, Jesus lapped up for us on the cross, accomplishing the impossible on our behalf. And to reject that, to rebel against that, to turn your back upon Christ and say, no, I think I'll pass through that supernatural passage of death to life on my own. I'm good enough on my own. You're going to come to find out that God will utterly frustrate your wheels and your strength under the sheer weight of the law. You're going to find out that you never met up to God's righteous standard, and his judgment was just and perfect that came falling down upon you. Because what you're saying is, in effect, when you reject Christ, you are saying, I'm good enough. I don't need you. I don't need your redemption. I don't need Jesus. I don't need your supernatural provision. Just judge me by the law. And the weight of the law will come crushing forcefully down upon anyone who has rejected Christ. I can tell you what, everyone who's turned to Christ has come to the recognition, I'm not good enough under the law. God, don't judge me by the law. I can't become righteous by the law. I need righteousness that comes another way, by grace through faith. God will not delight himself in that punishment of the wicked, but he will be glorified in it by upholding his own righteous standards and demands. In Exodus 14, verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God is glorified in so many ways throughout this act of redemption. And throughout all his acts of redemption, he is glorified because he accomplishes the impossible. He accomplishes the impossible through both his means of grace and means of judgment. And it's because God's grace and judgment met on the cross that you and I as believers, we can have cause for rejoicing, right? He's gracious, he's loving, and he's just, all at the same time. He can't just wink at sin and just let it go. He has to really sufficiently deal with sin. And so if you and I are standing in Christ, where the wrath of God has been poured out, and his judgment can't fall upon us. It reminds me of an illustration I know I've shared with you guys in the past. It's one of my favorite illustrations about two hunters that are out in the fields there in Kansas, and as they're out there hunting together, the older hunter with the younger one, all of a sudden lightning strikes out in the field, and it's dry, and the winds are picking up, and there's fire coming their way. It's picking up speed more and more, and the younger one's really freaked out. The older one has some concern, but he knows what to do. He pulls out his lighter and starts lighting all of the brush around them. And the younger one's going like, what are you doing? He's like, just trust me. He's lighting it, and it's blowing, and it's blowing. And then he grabs them, and they stand in the area where the fire has now been burned. And he says to the younger hunter, the big fire that's coming towards us, the fire can't touch us where it's already been burned. And that's true for us. You know, if we're in Christ, where the fire of God's judgment has come down, then his judgment can't touch us. It's already been taken care of. It's already been taken care of. It's an altogether glorious reality that God brought forth our deliverance, not by overlooking the judgment that you and I deserve, but by satisfying all of the righteous requirements and the just penalty through his Son, so that anyone who turns to him and calls upon him can be saved. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have. So brothers and sisters, let it be known that when you and I, when we celebrate the cross, when we sing of the cross, we are celebrating the glory of God's judgment and our redemption. And it's a glory that should fill our hearts with a tremendous joy and praise. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, as we study the scriptures together this evening. Lord, as we look at your means of redemption, we can see that you glorify yourself through the way in which you deliver and judge. And we see that throughout the pages of Scripture. We see it most clearly in your Son and upon the cross. And when we look at his resurrection and the new life that he's able to bring us into, God, we have a lot to celebrate and a lot to be thankful for. So Lord, we now just want to pause this evening and prepare our hearts, Lord, to lift up our voices and to sing together of your goodness and your glory and the redemption you accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.